Now, our Bibles tonight to Matthew 2. Matthew 2. Our text is going to be made up of the first 12 verses of this chapter, so we won't be reading those again, so take particular note of verses 1 through 12 of Matthew 2 as we read them. Now, when Jesus was born at Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life.' And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" As we mentioned, our text is found in the first 12 verses of Matthew 2. Perhaps we don't see it as often as we used to, but there still are a number of quaint little manger scenes that people will oftentimes set up in their front yard or perhaps in front of a church building here or there. There's a little Christ child lying in a manger of a cattle stall, and Mary and Joseph are sitting beside that Christ child. And around this trio of people, there also stand to one side of that manger several different shepherds. who, of course, were present at that manger scene in Bethlehem. Usually included in that manger scene are three kings from the Orient who stand to another side offering gold, frankincense, and myrrh as gifts to that Christ child. Obviously, in the sentimentalism and the romanticism of this season, people are not all that interested in the accuracy of the scriptural account, especially with respect to these magi. Fact of the matter is, the scripture does not teach that there were specifically three wise men. It does not teach that these magi or wise men were kings, nor does the scripture teach that these wise men visited the manger scene in that little town of Bethlehem. There are, of course, a number of indications to prove this fact in the passage before us. First of all, when the wise men came, we are told in verse 11, that they visited Jesus and his mother. Joseph was not even present. They visited Jesus and his mother in a house, not in a cattle stall. This means Mary and Joseph had already found themselves a house there in Bethlehem where they could keep their child for a certain period of time, perhaps even to live there for a certain period of time. And it was long beyond that time of that birth of Christ. Secondly, we know that when Jesus was 30 days old, Mary and Joseph presented their baby in the temple in Jerusalem to have him dedicated in the service of the Lord. And yet after these wise men visited, we find an angel immediately appearing to Joseph and telling him to make haste and to leave Bethlehem, to flee into Egypt. Certainly, it must have been 30 days after that these wise men, or afterwards that these wise men must have appeared to Jesus, because otherwise, of course, he would have taken his flight before dedicating Jesus in the temple at 30 days. And then finally, in the third place, it is evident that these wise men came later to Bethlehem because when they failed to return to Jerusalem, then Herod had the babies of Bethlehem 2 years old and under put to death. Not 1 year, not 6 months or 3 months, but 2 years old and under, so that there had probably been much time that elapsed between that coming of the Magi to visit Jesus there in that house and then that massacre of Herod there of the children of Bethlehem. So we have an account before us this evening that actually took place much later on than that birth of Jesus Christ. Yet we speak of that tonight because here is another event that somewhat surrounds that birth of Jesus, but it's a post-birth visit on the part of these magi, and for that reason it makes a good post-Christmas sermon as well, something that we consider after the fact, after Jesus himself was born. Here in our text is one last proof, people of God, in the birth of Jesus Christ that he was born to be a king, the king of Israel. It was exactly that fact concerning the Christ child that brought the wise men from the east to visit this child. It was this that also troubled Herod and the rulers of the Jews. And it is this that gives you and me cause tonight to worship that Christ child, because he is the king who rules over all things in his majesty. So we consider that truth this evening, especially from the point of view of King Herod himself. We consider Herod a troubled earthly king. In the first place, we want to consider tonight the coming of believers, that is, the coming of the wise men now to that house there in Bethlehem. Secondly, we want to consider the trembling of unbelievers, Herod and the Jewish leaders, and then finally, the worship of believers. The worship not only that the wise men brought to Jesus there in Bethlehem, but our worship as well. As we mentioned earlier, tradition maintains that there were three kings from the Orient that came to visit Jesus. Our text surely does not say that tonight. The assumption is made that since there were probably three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, that were offered to Jesus, there must have been three men, each offering one particular gift to Jesus. But there is no conclusive proof, of course, in this passage of God's Word or any other, that there were actually three men that came to visit Jesus in that house in Bethlehem. Also, for some reason, these men were made out to be kings. And once again, there is no proof in the passage that we have before us tonight that they were kings. The Greek word there is magi, which literally interpreted three wise men. From the scriptural record that we have before us, it is safe to conclude that these men were, in fact, from some heathen land or from some country in the East. No doubt about that. They came from the East. And secondly, we know that they were men who studied the stars. They were wise men in that regard. They were learned men. Men who had given themselves over to the study of God's creation, and no doubt in particular, a study of the stars too. That means that they were, at least to a certain degree, astronomers and not astrologers. They were not some superstitious men who felt that the aligning of the stars and of the planets helped predict the future of mankind in this world. That's not who these wise men were. They were astronomers. They were men who studied the stars and the patterns of the stars, as men do today as well. In the third place, it had to be true of them as well that they somehow had come into contact with the Old Testament scriptures. Somehow, not only did they give themselves over to the study of God's creation, but they had also given themselves over to the study of the Old Testament scriptures. The knowledge they had gained of the fact that a star was going to herald Christ's birth no doubt did not come to them from creation itself, but from their own reading of God's Word. The Belgic Confession likes to speak, of course, of God's creation as an elegant book that speaks to us and really to all men of the might and the majesty of its Creator. That's true with regards to the creation. And yet, nevertheless, we realize that it takes much more than just creation in order to make known unto men in their hearts with that which the Scriptures speak of with regards to salvation and Jesus Christ Himself. You don't see Christ in the creation unless you have the Scriptures there, of course, which enlighten you with respect to Jesus Christ, and then we see how creation indeed speaks of Christ itself. But creation itself is not a special revelation of God to you and me. The Scriptures are. So these wise men must have come in contact with the Old Testament Scriptures, and that's not hard for us to understand. We realize that during the captivity, the Jews had been taken out of Jerusalem and scattered throughout the East. And no doubt about it, there were still Jews who lived in the Far East, and therefore Jews who had with them the Old Testament Scriptures as well. And in that way, these wise men must have learned from Scripture that Jesus was the star that would arise out of Jacob. The Old Testament Scriptures speak of Him as such. Or that Jesus is the bright and the morning star, which speak to Him, or speak concerning Him as such as well. Yet, at the same time, that really does not explain for us very well how they had come to learn that that particular star that they saw up in the east was a harbinger of the birth of Christ. Nowhere do we find in Old Testament prophecy that there was some kind of a special star that would appear that would be an indication that the Christ child was born. So they didn't read that yet in the Old Testament scripture. That's why, really, people of God, the only way that we can explain the appearance of this star as well as the understanding of these wise men with regard to that star is by means of a miracle. Plain and simple. We have a miracle here presented in our text. And I know that there are many within the church that try to rationalize what these wise men saw in the sky. You read commentators on that. There are those who feel that it was now at this point in history that there was this conjunction between Jupiter and a comet causing some great light to appear in the sky, which was an indication of Christ's birth. Or maybe it was nothing more than a comet that somebody saw sailing across the sky and they interpreted that as such. But really none of that does justice to explaining this star or the interpretation of that star that was given to it by these wise men. If we note the language of our text tonight, we would find that this star must have appeared two times. In the first place, it appeared to these wise men who were studying the heavens at that time. It appeared to them in the east. We read of that in verse 2, where they come to Herod and they ask this question. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. We're in the east, and we have seen this particular star appear, which indicates to us that the Messiah, that promised Messiah, that king who had been promised the nation of Israel for thousands of years now, that he was born. We have seen his star now in the east. Notice they didn't take Herod outside and say, see, there's the star. When we were in the east, we saw that star. And now we come to Jerusalem looking for that Messiah, the King of the Jews. Then in verses 9 and 10, we read of the appearance of that star once again. When they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Not all of a sudden, that star appears once again. It leads them to the town of Bethlehem, and it stands over the house where Jesus was. What star that's millions and millions of light years away in the heavens would come and stand over a house so that star showed them exactly where Jesus lay? Obviously, that star was a special star, a star that was sent to indicate to these men in particular that the Christ child, the Messiah, had now been born. No natural occurrence, quite obviously, would do that. Besides this, however, God must himself have made it known to the wise men what this star meant. In other words, the men in the east must have received some special revelation from God at that time. God somehow must have spoken to them, perhaps it was in a dream, concerning the appearance of that star and told them, here's the star that speaks of that coming Messiah. The Messiah is born. So that these wise men saw the star and that they followed it. And that they followed it must have been a matter of faith. It's true that there are those today who will travel worldwide in order to look at and discover so many things within nature, but that was a perilous journey that those men made from the east And it would have taken more than just mere curiosity for them to travel all the way from the far east to the land of Canaan to find out concerning that Messiah. They were men of faith. And we'll see that too in a few more moments. But they were believers. They studied the heavens, the handiwork of God's fingers, and they believed in that great God of heaven and earth who made all things. They believed also, quite obviously, on His Messiah. Mind you, these were men that themselves stood outside of the covenant gathering of God's church in the world among the people Israel. They had their hands on the Old Testament Scriptures. Then they probably had read concerning the fact that God had chosen that particular nation of Israel out of all of the world to be His people. And they no doubt read of the fact that that Messiah that was going to be born was a promise that was given to that particular people, the church that resided there in Canaan and in Jerusalem. Those wise men must have known that fact. And yet, if they had studied the Scriptures that much in detail, they probably also knew of Rahab and of Ruth, or of the city of Nineveh, where God had incorporated others other than Jews into that line of His church and of His covenant. Really, people of God, what we read of here in this particular Scripture concerning these wise men is another indication to you and to me that the gospel was not going to remain simply with believing Jews. Here's an indication that God, once again, already in the birth of Christ, that God was going to cut off the Jews and He would incorporate into His line believers from all over the world and from all nations of this world. Already we find that in the coming and in the faith of these wise men. There are various accounts, of course, in the life of Jesus that speak to you and to me of that grafting in of the Gentile people. I mean, there's that Syrophoenician woman that was grafted into the line of believers that Jesus met, and a woman who expressed such great faith in Jesus Christ. There was that ruler of the Phoenicians himself that was a nobleman there whose daughter Jesus healed, a Gentile man who believed in Jesus during His earthly ministry. There was that Samaritan woman and others in the city of Sychar in Samaria that believed in Jesus. All indications, of course, that the Gentiles would be incorporated in. But here you have an indication of that right here in the birth of Jesus Christ. Exactly what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans 10 and Romans 11. Romans 11, of course, he speaks of the fact that the Jews would be cut out and that he would graft the wild olive branches into the tree of his vine. Well, Romans 10, the last couple of verses, really speaks of that specifically. I say, did not Israel know that the Messiah was coming, that the Messiah was going to die for the sins of His people? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. We're going to find, people of God, in this particular account, exactly what the Apostle Paul says there in Romans 10. A hardened nation was that nation of Israel. A hardened people was the church that existed at that time. And here you have three men, foreigners, Gentiles, that is, men of the nations, that come into that very land of Israel and worship Jesus Christ as their King. Not only did they believe in God and in that Messiah, but we indeed take particular note of the fact that they believed in Him as their King. That's what they believed, that this little child there that was born was going to be a king. We know of that. We know of that, first of all, by means of their actions. These wise men came to Israel, having seen that star in the east, and where did they go? They went right to the capital city, Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they went right to the palace of Herod in particular. They did not know exactly where this Messiah was going to be born, but they assumed that this Messiah, after all, was a king. So they went right there to the palace of a king. And they looked for a child that must have been born who would be of royal blood. They didn't even know that Jesus was some 11 miles south of Jerusalem in just this little town called Bethlehem. Quite naturally, therefore, they came to the palace expecting to find Jesus there, to that capital city. But they didn't find Him there, as they thought. Sure indication that they believed that Jesus Christ was going to be that Son of David who would come and would reign in the place of David himself. That in the first place. In the second place, they came bearing gifts. Rich gifts. They came bearing gifts that were to be given to one of royal blood. Gold, frankincense, which was an incense of very costly manner. And then, of course, myrrh, which was another ointment that some would put on feet of a very, very costly amount. So they brought rich gifts to Jesus. And these rich gifts were meant to be given to a king's son, a prince that was going to be born there in Israel. In the third place, we know they believed in Jesus as the king because of the very words that they spoke to Herod himself. We read in verse 2 of the passage before us, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we come to worship him." Where's this king? We're coming here to look for a king. Unless the wise men learned a rather quick lesson when they entered into that palace of Herod. They believed that that Messiah was going to be an earthly king when they came to that palace, but they left realizing that he wasn't going to be an earthly king. They learned that Jesus was not going to be a king that ruled over the nation of Israel, that ruled over their kingdom, but Christ was one who really had no earthly kingdom, had no earthly throne. Not when they saw this baby, this peasant baby lying there in a house. It wasn't born of a kingly line or of a kingly throne. They didn't see that in Jesus. Instead, what they learned is that his rule was a spiritual rule, a rule that would take place in the hearts of God's elect people as they were gathered from all of the nations of this world, themselves included as wise men. That's what they learned in all of these events. So to Jerusalem, these wise men traveled, and into the courts of Herod they entered with their question on their lips: "Where is he born king of the Jews?" They believed. They believed. But the same was not true of Herod, of course. Herod did not believe. Let's take a look at Herod's reaction to their question. We read of his reaction now in verse 3 of this passage. "When Herod the king had heard these things, he rejoiced." No, Herod didn't rejoice. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He was troubled. It bothered Herod. So much so that he went right away to the Jews, the Jewish leaders, and he demanded of them. He put his demand right in front of them to tell him, where was this Messiah? Where was this Christ going to be born? He wanted to know in particular. We know the reason that that troubled Herod as well. Herod was afraid that his own throne and his own rule in Jerusalem was being threatened already at this point. He knew, according to the Jewish religion, after all, that one was supposed to be, was supposed to rise up from among the seed of David, who was going to sit on his throne and rule once again over that kingdom of David. And although he didn't himself believe necessarily the Jewish scriptures, nevertheless, Herod must have felt threatened. Maybe those scriptures were true. Maybe they were. And what if these prophecies that had been spoken by the Jews would now all of a sudden come to pass? Then that would mean that his own earthly throne would disappear and this child would come up, be born and come up and be a Jew, and he would sit on that throne in Jerusalem in his stead. That was a potential threat to Herod and to his rule and to the rule of his sons after him. That bothered him. In fact, that bothered Herod so much that later he went through all of the trouble of massacring the babies of Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. Murderous. Obviously, Herod's reaction to the wise men's questioning was itself one of unbelief. And that was true because of who Herod was. No doubt about it, Herod was some old tyrannical ruler who was characterized by cruelty and jealousy. No doubt about that. I mean, that's obvious in his massacre of all of these babies. Yet there's more to be seen in Herod. You see, Herod was an Idumean. He was an Edomite. If you recall, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, the reprobate son of Jacob of Isaac and Rebekah, Esau. And as such, he was a representative, therefore, of the reprobate of this world. Herod saw that Christ child through the eyes of a reprobate man. And we mean by a reprobate man those whom God had not chosen unto eternal life from the beginning of time, but instead had rejected those whom he would send to eternal punishment according to his sovereign and eternal decree. Herod was a reprobate, and as such he was a representative of the reprobate of this world. And mind you, there were even certain Jews that loved Herod. They were called Herodians and felt that maybe the Messiah was going to be born out of the line of the Herods. No wonder he hated any thought of that Christ child who was going to come and rule the world with a rod of iron. He didn't like that thought. You see, people of God, the world, the reprobate world, the unbelieving world, trembles at the thought of that kind of a Jesus. And that's true because the unbelieving and the reprobate of this world hate Jesus. They hate him. That's why countless saints have given their lives for Christ's sake, because of the hatred that the reprobate world has of Jesus Christ, whom they represent. They do not want the reign of Christ. If you've got a Christ that you want to teach about that is powerless, that is no different than you and I are, that is just this simply nice man that walked the face of the earth, then they'll believe in that Christ. They'll talk about that Christ. And they'll rejoice in that birth of that kind of a Christ. But a Christ who reigns, A Christ who reigns over all of this world and will in His just judgment destroy the wicked and the unbelieving of this world. They don't want that kind of a Christ. They hate that kind of a Christ. That's why this world increasingly more so becomes anti-Christ and anti-Christian. The kings of the earth do not want to bow before the rule of God and of His anointed. They would rather establish their own kingdom of peace where sin can reign and Christ is pushed to one side or maybe even completely out of the picture. Strikes me once again that we see that developing in our own country so rapidly, a Christian nation that we have always called ourselves. We see that rapidly developing in our own country. More and more Christianity is being pushed to one side. True Christianity, I mean. And that to be replaced by humanism and relativism and even paganism. Pagan religions are even infiltrating our society to such a degree that people are beginning to frown on Christianity. And to brag about these pagan religions that we have all around us. We've got the atheists, you know, who want to say, hey, you may have Christianity. You may speak. If you want to be Christians, fine, but go be Christians in your own little corner of the world. So much so that you see it in the news recently of a lawsuit leveled against our country. And that in order that when President-elect Obama takes his vows of inauguration into office, that he has to leave out of those vows, so help your God. That has to be taken out. We don't want anything to do with that. That's Christianity, you see. We don't want anything to do with Christianity. This world hates Christ, and it hates our God. They hate the Christ of the Scriptures. They hate the Christ who rules in judgment and who, at this, throughout history, will judge and punish those who walk in the way of sin. They don't want that kind of a Christ. And yet, you know, when we look at the reprobate wicked of this world, that doesn't surprise us. Really, that doesn't surprise us. What we really stand appalled at in this particular Word of God is what we read yet there in verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Jerusalem was troubled. Jerusalem. The great city of David, the place where the Messiah was to come and rule. Jerusalem was troubled with Herod. Now, we have to be careful, of course, at this point, because there were faithful people of God in Jerusalem. There were Simeons and there were Annas. And at the time of Pentecost, too, we find that there were many believers yet who lived there in that city of Jerusalem and in the countryside round about it. What's meant here by Jerusalem in our text, however, is the spiritual and the political leaders of Jerusalem. After all, they were the ones who were nearby to Herod and the ones to whom he posed that question. And maybe they heard the words of the wise men when they asked these things. The Sanhedrin, the scribes, the high priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders of the people, they were troubled and they trembled. They knew the prophecies of old. They knew them. After all, that was their calling in life as the spiritual leaders of Israel, to study the Old Testament Scriptures and to ponder those Old Testament Scriptures. If anyone had the answers to all of the difficult questions, these spiritual leaders of the church at that time had the answers. It wasn't even all that difficult for them to tell Herod the exact place that Jesus Christ was going to be born. When he came and he demanded of them, where is that Christ child now going to be born? They had the answer right there at their fingertips. Verse 6. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. They quoted Micah 5, verse 2, Old Testament scripture. How we know where the Messiah is supposed to be born. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. If that were the case, why weren't these scribes and these high priests and these Pharisees, the spiritual leaders in the nation of Israel, why weren't they the first to go to Bethlehem right now and arrive there even before these magi and to take that Christ child up in their arms and hail him as their king and bring him to Jerusalem, his rightful place? Why weren't they doing that? They knew what the Scripture said. That's not what happened. That's not what happened. The wicked Jews, the leaders, were so troubled, together with Herod, that they showed absolutely no interest in what the Magi had to say to them. None at all. And that's an indication, people of God, to you and to me, how far the church at that time in history had fallen into disrepair. That was a dark, dark point in all of history. Those religious leaders in Jerusalem who knew the Old Testament scriptures had become so caught up in their work righteousness, the fact that man must earn his own salvation and righteousness before God by the strict keeping of the laws of Moses, they had become so caught up in their work righteousness that they had no more room in their theology for a Messiah. They weren't even looking for the Messiah anymore. They had no desire for that Messiah to come. After all, they could earn their way into heaven by means of their own works. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Exactly what we have present in our own society. We've got a church world that's vastly made up of Roman Catholicism that says, hey, you can earn your way into heaven. You can merit your salvation. Well, why then do we need Christ? They didn't need Christ. So that they showed no interest in the least sense of the word. When these magi came and said, hey, we saw a star in the east, we come to worship him. And the wise men journeyed alone to Bethlehem. As such, we have that prophecy fulfilled again in the scriptures, in this reaction of unbelief, the unbelief of the church. Prophet Isaiah rings loud and clear when he says he came unto his own and his own received him not. And people of God, you and I would not receive that Savior either. We would have exactly the same reaction as these Pharisees and these leaders of Israel if it were not for the work of God's grace in our own hearts. We ought not to lift ourselves up in pride and begin to think that we're a rung on the ladder above that of the Pharisees because of who we are in ourselves. By nature, no one seeks the Christ. Not the reprobate of this world, obviously, but not even the church seeks Christ. Only those in whom God works by His grace through His Spirit, delivering us from the unbelief of sin itself. These are the ones that seek Jesus Christ. And those wise men are examples to you and to me of those in whom God worked by His grace. Herod sent the wise men from his presence under the pretense that he himself desired to worship that Christ child as well. Notice in verse 7 and 8. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, he called them into his chambers now, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. So evidently he had a discussion with them as to when that that star must have appeared in the east. Well, it must have taken them weeks, perhaps even months, to travel from the east to Jerusalem. Herod was beginning to try to figure out a timeline here. When was it that that star appeared? When was it that that baby must have been born? So he inquired of them, and they, at this point, must have freely told him. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, and that I may come and worship him too." He showed a nice, genuine interest in coming and worshiping the child. He was a liar. He wasn't interested in worshiping that child. He wanted them to bring him the news of where that child lived so that he could go right to Bethlehem and slay that one particular child and be rid of the threat that he had before him. That's all he was interested in. The wise men, of course, took his lead, and they headed toward Bethlehem. When they began to travel toward Bethlehem, then that star again appeared. And we read of that star once again in verse 10. "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." They rejoiced that they saw that star again with a great joy. Why? Well, first of all, they saw that star in the east, and now that same star appeared to them. But can you imagine what these men must have felt when they left that palace there in Jerusalem and began traveling to this lowly village of Bethlehem? We came because there was a king born. Now we're going to some little village. Can you imagine what they thought when all they saw there before them was a peasant woman and a little baby wrapped in a poor man's clothing? A king? And yet when that star appeared to them to lead them to Bethlehem, they rejoiced in it because it reconfirmed in their mind, you see. It reassured to them, or them, that who they were going to see was indeed the Messiah. He was the one that had been promised to the Jews as that king who would rule over Israel. And that star reassured them of that, and led them exactly to that place now where Jesus lay. Their faith had been confirmed. And now they come into that house where Jesus and his mother are, and they present to him their finest gifts. They don't hesitate and say, "But this is a poor boy. Why are we going to give these gifts to him now? We're not all that sure that he's a king." Their faith was confirmed. Here was a king lying in this bed before them. Here was a king, and they presented to this king of theirs gold and frankincense and myrrh. That was but just an outward sign of that which was living within their own hearts, because we read that when they entered into that house and presented those gifts, they paid homage, or they worshipped that baby. Now that is an indication of their faith. They bowed before that King of Kings and that Lord of Lords. They bowed before Him and they worshipped Him as that promised Messiah. In fact, we could probably go so far as to say, as they bowed before Him and worshipped Him as their God. Because that's who people worship, their gods. Here was their God. There was the worship of believers. Who other than those who believed on this Christ child would bow before this child of low estate, bow their faces to the earth before him? The wise men came to Jerusalem to find a king's son and see a little baby of royal blood, and instead they're bowing now before a little baby of lowly birth in a house, in a little village, with just his mom sitting there beside him. What a believer. They never did return to Herod. Not that they would not have been deceived by Herod. Evidently, he deceived them pretty well. They probably would have gone back to Herod once again to report where they found the Christ child. But we're told in verse 12 of our text, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. So after having worshipped this young king, after having bowed before him, they left and they went home without telling Herod at all of what happened. Here's the question. They bowed before that Christ child. Do we bow before him? Do we acknowledge Jesus Christ to be Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Let's strip this scriptural count that we have before us of all of the materialism, all the sentimentalism, and all the hype that so many have attached to this account. Let's strip it of that. And let's see the gospel that's presented to us in this particular Word of God. Christ is King. That lowly baby born in Bethlehem is the Son of God and the Son of Man, who is our King. Do we confess that Jesus Christ has come and that He, as our King, has conquered sin and Satan through His death and His resurrection? Do we believe that to be the case for us? That Savior has conquered sin in our lives, and that He is now our King. Then let's go and bend the knee beside those wise men, because we confess together with Him that this is He who is born King of the Jews, and that Christ rules even today over His Israel, that is, the church. And let's sing with the psalmist. Almighty power the Lord maintains. Exalted over all He reigns. Come, let us worship at His footstool. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word tonight. May we indeed worship our Savior and our Lord as our King, as our Messiah, as our God. And may we present our gifts before Him, humble obedience to Thy will and His will. Bless us now in this season of the year. Bless us as we go forth into that new year before us, that we as Thy children might walk as those who indeed follow after their Lord and Master and their King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us of all sin, even the sins of this night. For Jesus' sake we ask these things. Amen. Number 48. Sing together Psalter number 48. All ye that fear Jehovah's name, His glory tell, His praise proclaim. Ye children of His chosen race, stand ye in awe before His face. We'll sing stanzas 1. And then we'll skip over to the last three stanzas. 1, 6, 7, and 8. 1, 6, 7, and 8 of number 48.